And I wanted to share with us something that I've been thinking of the past month or so. And this is the topic of the kingdom of heaven. Kind of reading my way through Matthew, and that appears in a big way in Matthew. And I thought, yes, this is a good way to start out the new year. And so when we think of a kingdom, of course, we think of a king. And kings used to be around much more a few hundred years ago. There aren't that many kings today. In fact, there are various forms of human government. I looked up on Wikipedia, and there are over 60 distinct forms of human government. And here are some of the main ones. A monarchy, where there's a king or a queen that exercises ultimate governing authority. An aristocracy, government by a small group of elite citizens who are people of noble birth. Meritocracy, rule by a small group of deserving, hence the word merit there, deserving people who are able and knowledgeable. A democracy, where all people have a say in government, either directly or through elected representatives. Anarchy, a situation where there is no effective government in control. Some people would see that as a good thing, where everybody just governs their own lives. Others would see it as chaos. Oligarchy, rule by a small group of segregated, powerful, rich, and influential people. Tyranny, government by a dictator who is a ruler with a cruel and oppressive character. Well, that's, what's that? That's 7 out of 60. And there's all shades and variations in between. In fact, some people, when they look at that, they would say, well, actually, monarchy and tyranny are closely related. You have one person governing the country, and that may be a bad thing. Or aristocracy, they might see as being, you know, it's just a fancy name for oligarchy, where you have a small group of people running the country, following their own selfish interests. It kind of depends on whether, in the case of monarch or tyranny, whether that person is good at heart. If they're good at heart or whether they're evil at heart. Or this small group governing the country, whether they're good people at heart and they want what is best for the people, the nation, or whether they're selfish at heart, and so on and so forth. Here's a map showing some of the major forms of government being used around the world today. Canada, you see, is kind of that dark red, parliamentary constitutional monarchy. So it's kind of a mixture of democracy with a parliament and monarchy with a king, in our case, Queen Elizabeth. And the rest of the world has all sorts of different variations. Here's an interesting map showing in blue the countries that are considered to be practical working democracies. There are some that call themselves democracies, like Venezuela at the top of South America. But whoever put this chart together reckons, no, that's not really a democracy. That's really a dictatorship. And so you see Canada's included amongst those working democracies. Even though we have a queen, we still elect our government. And here's another way of looking at it. Countries in red are various forms of present-day monarchies. And so Canada's again included there because we do have a queen. But compared to maybe 100, 200 years ago, there are far less monarchs around in red than there used to be. If we had this world map 200 years ago, most of it would be red. Now it's not. Here's another way of kind of looking at this whole government thing. Thinking not so much the form of government, but thinking, is it essentially a good person or a group of people who are governing the country, or evil people? And so monarch might be defined as one good person ruling the country, an aristocracy or meritocracy as a few good people running the country, and democracy a nation of reasonable good people, or on the negative side, anarchy is a nation out of control, where everybody does as they see fit, an oligarchy, a few selfish people running the country, and tyranny or dictatorship, one evil person running the country. It's interesting, the ancients, they kind of, looking at this list, they sort of saw the top as being the better thing and gradually degenerating as you went down the list. I don't know what you think. Here's some famous quotes on government. This one's by Alexander Pope. "For forms of government, let fools contest. Whatever is best administered is best." So Alexander Pope, he didn't care whether it was a monarchy or an aristocracy or a dictatorship or what it was, so long as it was well run. That was what he felt was important. Here's what James Madison said: "If men were angels, no government would be needed. If angels were to govern men, no controls on government would be necessary. But framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. Because we as human beings are fallen, selfish, greedy, evil at heart. And so whether we are being governed or whether we are doing the governing, we tend to bring in corruption and make things crash. Authority has always attracted the lowest elements in the human race. All through history, mankind has been bullied by scum." That's what P.J. O'Rourke felt, and he felt some even stronger things than that. Well, I don't know what you think, whether you're happy with the way Canada's been run, whether you have a better idea of how we should run Canada, how government should be run in general. From God's perspective, God doesn't really talk about democracies or aristocracies or dictatorships. God speaks of the kingdom of heaven, or God's kingdom. And in fact, in the New Testament, it appears over 150 times, that expression, the kingdom of heaven or God's kingdom. That's a huge number of verses dealing with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so it's certainly a topic worth looking into. Most of those 150 are in the Gospels. Matthew has the majority, followed by Luke, then Mark. John has only about three of them, and the book of Acts has about seven or eight of them. And then there are others scattered out throughout the epistles. So what does God tell us about his kingdom? And so this morning's message, we're going to look at these four points. The kingdom prophesied, what God says in the Old Testament about this coming kingdom. Then secondly, the kingdom near at hand, the beginning of the Gospels, that expression is used. And then the kingdom as present now, something God wants us to live and experience today. And then finally, the future, eternal kingdom. So starting off with the kingdom prophesied. Here's a verse in 1 Chronicles. "To you, Lord, belongs the greatness, the valor, the splendor, the endurance, and the majesty, because all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. To you belongs the kingdom, Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." And God's word is very clear in saying God is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. In Psalm, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." No apologies about it. Right in your face, God is king. He's the ruler. And the implicit invitation to you and to me that we recognize and accept him as king, and we submit to his kingship. But there's also some prophecies in the Old Testament kind of pointing to a future kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he had a dream. This dream of a statue with a head of gold and kind of a chest of silver, and then bronze and legs of iron and clay. And then there was this rock that came and completely knocked down that statue and set up another kingdom. And he asked for the interpretation of that dream. And so Daniel came and God gave him the interpretation. And so after explaining about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks and the Romans, Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break all these kingdoms into pieces and consume them, and it shall stand forever." A new kingdom which was coming, far more powerful than the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman empires. And we know that it was during the time of the end of the Greek and the Roman Empire that Jesus came to earth. Not at that point to rule over the earth as King of Kings, but to come as a Savior. And a couple of chapters further on, after Nebuchadnezzar had an experience of God as being sovereign in his life, he said this, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. I blessed the Most High, praising and honoring the one who lives forever. For his sovereignty is eternal, and his kingdom continues from generation to generation." There are many more passages we could look at in the Old Testament, mentioning God as king and pointing forwards to this coming Messiah, this coming king. But there's just a few of them. So secondly, we're going to look at the kingdom near at hand. And if you look through the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that during the first part of the Gospels, the message told was that the kingdom of heaven was near at hand. For example, John the Baptist. He was in the Judean wilderness. He was saying, "Repent, because the kingdom from heaven is near." He didn't say it's arrived, he said it is near, it's about to arrive. And we know John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He prepared the way for Jesus' coming. Now Jesus himself at the beginning of the Gospels, "From then on, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, because the kingdom from heaven is near.'" And when he sent his disciples out at the beginning of the ministry to the Jews, later on, after he ascended to heaven, he sent the disciples out to the whole world. But at this point, he sent them to Israel. We read this in Matthew 10:7. "Jesus sent the disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel to make this announcement: 'The kingdom from heaven is near.'" So he's saying, this kingdom is about to arrive. That which was prophesied is coming. And in Mark 9:1, we read, "Then Jesus told them, 'I tell you with certainty, some people standing here will not experience death until they see the kingdom of God arrive with power.'" Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, a number of things likely. We're told a few verses on that 6 days later occurred the transfiguration, which is where three of the key disciples of Jesus were up on a mountain with him, and he was transformed, shining brightly, white light. And next to him came Moses and Elijah, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." A kind of an, you might say, an introduction to this kingdom of God, giving these disciples a glimpse of how great and powerful Jesus was. About a year later occurred the crucifixion. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And some weeks after that, he ascended back to heaven. Was it maybe that Jesus was referring to when he said, "Some will see the kingdom of God arrive with power"? Another possibility, some years after that, John, the disciple, he received a vision of the future. And he wrote these visions down in the book of Revelation. And in those we see this future kingdom of God in power and majesty. So what is it that Jesus is referring to in that? Well, as I studied through all these verses, I came to the conclusion that likely he's referring to all these things in different degrees. You see, in Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to Peter, one of his disciples, and he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and it is on this rock that I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom from heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will have been prohibited in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will have been permitted in heaven." The keys to the kingdom from heaven, given to Peter, given to the disciples, and in a very real way, given to the church, even down to today. We have been given the privilege of announcing the news of the Lord Jesus. And where we announce it, people can hear and be saved. And if we refuse to announce it, it's as though we're closing the gate to people coming to know Jesus. But there are also many verses pointing to this kingdom as present now. Like when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you with certainty, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I tell you with certainty, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if you are born from above, you're born again, then you enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. If you are born of water and the Spirit, then you do enter the kingdom of God. And that's not kind of pointing to the distant future. That was an offer available for Nicodemus there and then. And it's an offer that's open to you and to me today. Now that expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's interesting. When you look in the book of Matthew, the first of the Gospels, Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven. When you look at the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel writers use the expression the kingdom of God. You might think, well, are those two somewhat different things? I believe they may have a shade of difference, but I think they're essentially pointing to the same thing, because when you look at the passages in Matthew where it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and you look at the parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, referring to the same stories, the same parables, in Matthew it says the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke it says the kingdom of God. So it's pointing to the same thing. One explanation I heard that sounds kind of sensible is that Matthew, writing his gospel primarily to the Jews respected and honored the name of God so highly that they preferred not to pronounce the name of God. And they'd put something else in its place, like they would say Lord instead of Jehovah or instead of God. Or often they would use the word heaven instead of speaking of God. Just as a way of saying, that name is so holy, I will not pronounce it, I'll use another word, but this word points to the one who is there. Anyways, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on with the rest. We know the prayer very well. But notice that first part. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that a prayer pointing to a distant future? Or is that a prayer asking the Lord to make this true today? I think the right answer to that is yes. It's actually both things. It's not only one or only the other, but it certainly does include, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in my life today. Just as angels obey you, Lord, help me to obey you. As you are already king in heaven, Lord, I want you to be king today here in my life. In Luke 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with a visible display. People won't be saying, look, here it is, or there it is, because now the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, I am that king you're expecting. And the invitation to you Pharisees and you disciples and you multitudes who listen to me is accept me as your Messiah, as that promised king. Accept my lordship in your life. Or in Matthew 6, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided you as well. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That was the invitation of Jesus to his disciples, to you and to me today, as we start out 2014. To seek that he should be king of my life, to seek his righteousness. In other words, to live a right life, a life which shows love, which shows mercy, which shows forgiveness. And in Matthew 7, a chapter later, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me their Lord will get into the kingdom of heaven. Only the ones who obey my Father in heaven will get in. Obedience to the Lord Jesus is the key. To obey his call to come in to receive his salvation, but to obey also his call to live the righteous life he wants us to live. When Jesus was before Pilate, as he was being judged, about to be crucified, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. No, my kingdom doesn't belong to this world. So this kingdom, both future and present, that Jesus wants to establish in my heart, in your life, is not a visible worldly kingdom. It's not something that comes with all the trappings of power, of governments, of palaces, of beautiful buildings such as we have in Ottawa. Jesus says, no, it's an invisible kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that begins in the heart of every human being who accepts Jesus as Savior and submits to him as Lord. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom from heaven? Then he said, I tell you with certainty, unless you change and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom from heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom from heaven. To get into the kingdom of heaven, to get into the kingdom of God, we must become as children. We must trust. We must believe his word. We must obey him. In Colossians, one of the letters written by Paul, Paul says, God has rescued us from the power of darkness, kind of like this dark tunnel, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were in a kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan, ruled by sin, ruled by our own stubbornness, our selfishness. But God rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice he says that in past tense. That's something that already happened. It's not something that will happen way in the future. And there is a very real sense in which you and I, if we are a Christian, if we have accepted Jesus to be Savior and Lord of our lives, we can also apply this verse to ourselves. We can say, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, because you rescued me from the kingdom of darkness and you brought me into your kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God. Romans 14, Paul again says, for God's kingdom does not consist of food and drink, in other words, rites and ceremonies, but of righteousness, peace, and joy produced by the Holy Spirit. For the person who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by people. So what is the kingdom of God? How do we observe the kingdom of God being effective in our life? By these key words. Righteousness, peace, joy, faith, love. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit being shown in my life. If the fruit of the Spirit is being shown in my life, that is evidence that I belong to the kingdom of heaven. I belong to the kingdom of God. If in my life is evidence the fruit of darkness, of sin, of pride, perhaps I'm showing I don't yet belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. The book of Acts has 8 key verses that speak about the kingdom of God. The last chapter of Acts, last time we see Paul, he's in prison, or rather he's kind of in a house prison situation, chained to a soldier, but he had freedom to receive people and speak to them and write and so on and so forth. And what did he do? From morning until evening, he, Paul, continued to explain the kingdom of God to them, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. 2 things he preached: the kingdom of God and Jesus. And the last verse, 31. For 2 years, Paul continued to preach about what? The kingdom of God, and to teach boldly and freely about the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul preached. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And it's through Jesus we can be saved. We can be forgiven. I think we need to be careful, because those of us who preach today often fall a bit into the trap of just preaching half that message. We preach about Jesus as the Savior, as the one who wants to forgive our sins, and that is true, but we leave out the bit about the kingdom of God and about the fact that Jesus is Lord. And if we are to receive him into our lives, we can't say, Jesus, I want you to save me, but I don't want to submit to your lordship. I'm going to keep on living my life my own way, but yes, I do want your salvation. Paul would say, can't do that. It's 2 sides of the same coin. Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is Lord. But there is a 4th aspect to this eternal kingdom, and that is its future, eternal characteristic. And like a path leading, we're not quite sure where, but there's light at the end. Ever-increasing brightness. In 2 Peter we read, make your calling and election certain, for if you keep on doing this, you will never fail. For in this way you will be generously granted entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah. Wait a minute, Andrew. A few verses back, it's talking about being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of Jesus as a past thing that already happened. And yet this verse speaks about future. It says, you will be generously granted entry into the eternal kingdom. So is it something already present today, or is it something that we're awaiting for that will come in the future? And the answer is yes to both. There is a sense in which Jesus' kingdom is present today, in your heart, in my heart, as aspect by aspect we learn to surrender our lives to his sovereignty, and we say, yes, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my finances from now on. I want you to be the Lord of my family life from now on. I want you to be the king in my marriage, in how I treat my wife from now on. I want you to be the king in my personal purity life. I want you to be the king in my work life. I want you to be the king in how I treat people who are nasty with me, who unjustly insult me. And that's a life process. It's a bit like having a walled city. And when we receive Jesus into our life, we throw open the main gates and we welcome the king into our city. But then it takes weeks and years, maybe, for that king to become king, not just of the gate of the city, but of each of the buildings inside our life. And that's what he's about. But there will be that future eternal kingdom when he will be king of kings, not just perfectly in my life, but perfectly in the universe. And that will be incredible. Book of Revelation. Read of a prophetic passage. It says, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the world's kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will rule forever and ever. And 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter that speaks of resurrection and the future state. After describing the resurrection, verse 24 says, then the end will come, when after he has done away with every ruler and every authority and power, the Messiah hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus, as King of Kings, as the enthroned Messiah, fulfilling all these passages from the Old Testament, hands over the kingdom to the Father. Which is a mystery in itself, because of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. But Jesus, as the perfect man enthroned, hands over the government to the divine God. So finally, conclusions for us today. What about God's kingdom in your life, in my life? I like that picture because it's got a whole load of Bible words that are connected to the kingdom. And in a future message, I'd like to talk about the parables. Matthew 13 has 7 kingdom parables, pictures that help us understand how this kingdom works. But there are many more kingdom parables that help us understand that. But how does that apply to us? Well, here are some questions. Have you accepted Christ as the Lord and King of your life? Let him be your Savior and also your King. Both. Here's another question. Is there a particular area of your life that you are struggling to submit to God's Lordship? I I kind of put that down as a question, but actually each of us, if we are truthful, have to say yes. I have to say yes, there is. And the Lord knows our weak side, and He knows where we're struggling. He is not an enemy king, He is our friend and king. He wants us to obey Him, not because that benefits Him, but because He knows it benefits us. We become most fully who we are meant to be when we obey Him, when we submit to His lordship. What concrete step do you need to take to obey the King in something He's calling you to do today? I know what that is for me. I don't know what it is for you. But you know what it is for you. Do it. Accept God's kingdom willingly in your life, not reluctantly, but joyfully. In our human relationships, are we treating others with holiness, love, compassion, and forgiveness? Not just our easy human relationships with the people we get on well with, the difficult ones, the ones where we struggle. This is a way we can make God's kingdom real today. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, God is working for our reconciliation. God wants us on earth to be His agents working for reconciliation. And finally, are we sharing the good news of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus with others? As Paul did, that two-sided message, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King. The message of the kingdom of God and the message of Jesus Christ. Take the initiative to do so. Might say a short prayer. Heavenly Father, may your kingdom come into my life. Let's just take a minute of silence where each one of us quietly reflects, maybe looking at those five questions, thinking through the one question is, how can you and I make Jesus King in my life this year? God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings. We thank you that He proclaimed a clear message, both then, 2,000 years ago, as today, through His Word, that He is the Savior of the world, but He is also the King. And Father, we pray you'd give us the courage to submit to His lordship, His kingship in our lives. You know where we need to change. you know the areas where we struggle and are weak. Lord, help us as we begin this new year to start out with you as our King of Kings, with you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord of Lords, with a firm resolve of obeying you, of following you. For it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.